Romans chapter 2, just verses 1 through 5. Paul writing, he's in chapter 1, he's described the guilt of all, beginning of the description of the guilt of all mankind, which ends in chapter 3, and then in chapter 4 we have the way of peace with God through faith in the finished work of Christ. But in chapter 2, after having described the guilt of those who are godless and worship the planet and the creature, in chapter 2 we find the guilt of those whose conscience tells them that they should do better, but they don't. Therefore, he writes in verse 1, "You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. We've been looking at the attributes of God and have divided them into two camps. The greatness of God are those attributes which describe His immensity and immeasurableness, infinitudes. And the goodness of God, which we began when we looked at the holiness of God, describes those attributes which speak of a moral perfection. God is the greatest of all beings, and God is the best of all beings. And that's what we're looking at in these months. God, the best of all beings. Now today we're going to begin what I hope will be a few weeks of looking at the goodness of God, not as the category as a whole, but of the particular attribute. Now, I've used goodness as kind of an umbrella term to describe all the moral perfections of God. But now, for these few weeks, we're going to look at goodness as a particular attribute. Now, when we think of God being good, I suppose there are a number of things that need to be given as warnings, because it is the type of a thing that we can not be careful with. We have to beware of what I would call a shallow familiarity. And obviously, if someone announces that there's going to be a sermon on God's goodness, we might be tempted to think that we already know all about God's goodness, and that's a very simple attribute. I mean, infinity, yes, and incomprehensibility, but goodness, why, we all know about God's goodness. But do we really know what the Scripture says about God being good? And not only that, but we need the warning about an imbalance and an overreaction. When we speak of God being infinite and without boundary or measure, we can say that that's true about every one of His attributes that He's revealed to us. Every one of His attributes is measureless, and so it's not as if you can exaggerate any of His attributes. We can't say that He is so good that we've actually stated His goodness more than it is. All right. So if we spent the rest of our lives on the topic of goodness, and we used the biggest words and the biggest expressions we could think of, we would not have exaggerated His goodness. We can't exaggerate that which is infinite. We would not even come close to it. But there is the problem of having an imbalance. We can't exaggerate an attribute, but we can certainly hold it in a way that is not balanced with the other attributes that it's so intimately connected with. And so let me give you two examples. We can think of God's goodness as the culture around us does, and it's like this. God is so good, He's useful. He's useful for good people like us. And God's goodness then becomes a thing that makes me think that God orbits my little life and your little life and this little church and our little nation. or our little world. And so we think when someone says God is good, we say, oh, I know He's good. And in our minds we think that means He's there waiting every moment for me to tell Him what I would like next. But then the other imbalance is to think that God is so transcendent, so holy, so immeasurable, so incomprehensible, so completely different than us, so great, that we can never imagine that He would be stooping down and kind and generous, that God would delight to be beneficial to His creatures. We think that that's beneath Him. And we say, no, no, that's the old way of thinking of Him. It's an overreaction to what the culture's done. But both of those are an imbalance. It's exaggerating goodness, not by magnifying it too much, but by holding it without the balance of the other attributes. Paul and the Old Testament, it's very clear the balance. Let me give you two examples. When Moses asked God to see if he might see His glory, and God says, you cannot look on My glory, but I will cover you in the rock and I will pass by. You kind of see the afterglow, and I will declare My goodness. I will cause My goodness to pass before you. It's a wonderful study. Go back and think, why does God call that His goodness? So God passes by Moses in some extraordinary manifestation of His presence, and He declares His goodness. And you read that passage in Exodus where He speaks of Him being generous, being gracious, being slow to anger, and yet also being just, blessing people to the thousandth of generation and also cursing to the third and fourth generation. So you have this balance there. When God passes by and says, I will cause My goodness to pass by you, He doesn't just say, Moses, I'm compassionate. Moses, I'm sympathetic. Moses, I'm gracious and I'm merciful. But He also speaks of the justice and the wrath. When Paul writes Romans and he comes to those amazing chapters that kind of tempt you to think you know what Peter means when he says that Paul writes some difficult things, you think, I know what Peter must have been reading. He must have been reading Romans 9 through 11. So we get to the end of chapter 8 and you're on that pinnacle of Scripture. I don't know if you could go any higher. And then you come to 9, 10, and 11 where Paul explains God's dealings with Israel to Gentiles and Jews who have embraced Christ. And of course the question is, if God is this good, what about Israel? What's He doing with Israel now? I mean, because if we're going to hope in this God, we want to know what He's done with this original covenant. If this is a covenant that replaces the old covenant, and it's better than the old covenant, we'd like to understand how God is faithful and kind to old Israel. And so Paul explains in chapters 9, 10, and 11 something of God's dealings there and His sovereignty and passages that really offend proud humanity. I mean, we don't like God to have absolute rights over us. We admit He can do whatever He wants to do. He's got the power, but we would prefer to deny Him His rights to do whatever He pleases to do. We think that we ought to be, you know, brought on and we have a vote. But toward the end of chapter 11, at the end of this startling description of God's right to damn whom He wishes to damn, to have mercy on whom He wishes to have mercy, and at the end of those chapters, Paul says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. There's a balance. God is infinitely good. And God is, whatever Paul means by it, infinitely severe. So, we hold these in balance. We can't exaggerate God's goodness. But we can get it out of balance. Now, it would be hard to think of an attribute which more directly affects the everyday decisions that we make than the attribute of God's goodness, not because it is the most important attribute, but because it seems so near to us in every thought and action. We can go through life and not really think of God's transcendence very often, or we could go through life and not think of God's omniscience very often. And we can make good and godly decisions without thinking of God's omnipresence necessarily. But you will never, never obey God. You will never draw near to Him in prayer. You will never evangelize and tell other people of Him. You will never trust Him. You will never be able to do any of these things if you do not believe He is good. Everything that we think about God is molding us right now. I think it's easy to forget that. So I want us to remember it. Our whole life at home and at church and at work is not a matter of willpower primarily, but it's a matter of focus. What do you think of when you think of God? When you look at the Old Testament and the pagan nations like the Canaanites and the Amorites, and you see the way they thought of God, their God was cruel and greedy and immoral. And He delights these gods of the Old Testament that God runs out of the land. They delight in cruelty and greed and immorality. And so the worshipers become cruel and greedy and immoral people, and their homes become places where cruelty and greed and immorality flourish, and their workplaces become places where cruelty and greed and immorality flourish, and their temples become places where cruelty and greed and immorality flourish. If you think of the Roman or Greek gods, they do seem to have stepped up the scale a little in morality, but really, I don't know if you've ever been forced, you know, at gunpoint, to read some of these, but you read the Iliad or the Odyssey, and the whole mess was started by vain goddesses who thought that they would be the most beautiful, and so they go down and they ask who's the most beautiful. They get mad. They cause the whole war between Troy and Athens, and the Greek and the Roman gods are sneaky, deceitful, conniving, sulky, vain, lustful, jealous. The Greeks and the Romans became sneaky, deceitful, conniving, sulky, vain, lustful, and jealous people. Their churches were that way. Their workplaces were that way. And their homes were that way. Now, let's test ourselves. What about American Bible Belt churches? What kind of a God do we have that is molding our religion and our home and our workplace? Well, I suppose if you'd go around throughout the Bible Belt, you would find shallow, braggadocious, little, powerless, frustrated, bored people, more worried about packaging than substance, fashionable, ever-changing, man-centered, effeminate, and sentimental churches. I mean, let me read the list to you again. Shallow, braggadocious, always exaggerating our numbers. Worried about packaging, not substance. Small, powerless, frustrated, bored, fashionable, ever-changing, man-centered, effeminate, and sentimental. I would say that that would describe the average evangelical worship service. I mean, when's the last time that in visiting churches you sang songs that had spiritual steel in them, you know? Or the last time someone sang a solo and said, "I just want you to listen to the words." That's how you know it's a special. They said, just listen to these words. And then they sing. And the things they say, there's no strength in there. Not for real life. It's just good for a moment of sentimentalism. The American church is that way because that's the idea that the American church has about God. What about us at Christ Community Church? Unclear, fuzzy, sentimental ideas of God's goodness. Is that what we think of? When we think of God's goodness, do you have kind of a fuzzy view? Now, I want to remind you, you will never be grateful, trusting, happy, obedient, and repentant unless you understand the goodness of God. So, let's look at this together this morning. Now, our duty as Christians is to magnify the Lord. We just sang it, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." It comes from Psalm 34, verse 3. And you can think of magnifying God in two different ways. And I suppose the simplest way to put it is this. Do you think of focusing upon God as a scientist at a microscope, all right, or as the astronomer at a telescope? Which one is it? When we think of magnification, we say we need to magnify the Lord. Do you think that God is a very small and unimportant being, and the truths here in the Bible, a very small part of life, and so we put it under the microscope on Sunday, and we study it, and we enlarge it so that we can see it better because it's so insignificant? Or do you think of God as a great being who is so transcendent and so different than us that we have to go to the telescope, not to make Him bigger, but to see a little more closely how big He really is? Well, let's talk about His goodness and magnify that. What is the goodness of God? Well, it's a kind of a hard term to define, isn't it? There are different terms in the Bible that are used for goodness, different Greek and Hebrew words. But the problem is that the context really determines the usage. I mean, I wish I could say to you, this is the Greek word such and such, and this always means this, but it doesn't. In some places, Jesus uses the word for goodness when he says, there's no one good but God, and it's obvious that he's describing moral purity. When we think of so-and-so as a good man, a holy man, a righteous man. But there's other places where the Bible talks about goodness that he's talking about kindness or beneficialness. Let me kind of try to simplify it by putting it into three categories. There is a moral goodness. Again, so we talk about the good angels versus the fallen angels. A good or a holy man versus a sinful man. God is good and he's the only one essentially good, or that is holy. But that is not what we're going to be talking about for these few weeks, because we'll deal with that when we talk again about righteousness and we've talked about holiness. Then there's the goodness that means to be something that is perfectly suited to its use or beneficial. It works the way it's supposed to. So we in common usage will say that I bought a good piece of land. Well, what makes it good? Well, it's suited to my purpose. It's what I thought it was. So a farmer says a piece of land is good if it's productive. If a car runs well and doesn't break down on you, and someone asks you, how do you like that? You say, oh, it's a good car. If you have a secretary and he or she is efficient, you say, they're a good secretary. Now, here, obviously, we don't mean morally good. A car can be a good car, or a pen writes well, so it's a good pen, or that was a good book. But it doesn't mean that any of these things have morality. We're not saying they're morally pure. We're saying they are beneficial. They do what they're supposed to do. And so we use the term for desirable. Then there's the third category, and that is the one we're going to be talking about. And that is benevolent, or bent upon kindness and goodwill. And this is what David means when he writes and says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's not saying to them, come and taste and find out that he's perfectly morally straight and righteous. But he's saying, come and see that God is loving and kind and good-willed. He delights in being gracious and generous. A.W. Tozer said that God's goodness means that he is kind-hearted, gracious, good-natured, and benevolent in his intentions. So that's what we want to talk about today. Now, when we think of the goodness of God, like with the other attributes, the first time we look at them, we've got to put our thinking caps on, all right? And we've got to go and connect it with the other attributes. The goodness of God sweetens every one of the attributes of his greatness in a way, really, that nothing else does. If you consider the things that we have looked at in the last year, God's self-existence, God's incomprehensibility, God's infinity, God's all-power, all-knowing, all-presence, immutable, eternal, wise, sovereign, and then we even will throw in holy there with those. When you think of all of those, there's no reason that any of those should give you one moment's happiness as a sinner. But you unite goodness to them. And they go from being terrifying and unapproachable to being sweet and beneficial. Think of it. Unite the goodness of God with God's greatness, and what do you get? His self-existence means that he's not aloof. He's not uncaring, even though he doesn't need us. He is incomprehensible, but because of his goodness, it doesn't mean that he's unknowable and unwilling to reveal himself. He's infinite, but he doesn't overwhelm us. He is all-powerful, but he doesn't oppress us. He is all-knowing, but he is not critical and harshly judgmental, hounding us. He is all-present, but he doesn't crowd us out. He is immutable, yet not stubborn and despair-producing. He is eternal, but not unendurable. He is wise, but not crafty. He is sovereign, but not tyrannical. He is holy, but does not exile us forever because of his goodness. Now, if you flip that and you think of those attributes, think how all the greatness of God fills this common term, like goodness, with such a weight and a dimension. To say that God is good to the average American doesn't mean anything, because their idea of the size of God is so small. To think that somebody that small is basically kind and goodwill toward them means nothing. I mean, it's of no use to them at all. But when we start with the greatness of God and then we come to the attribute of goodness, every attribute of greatness, like a train, ought to be rushing at you. And so you hook the next car on, but it ought to be slammed into by every other attribute that you've already looked at. So He's good, but that seems such a small thing. Oh, but He's self-existent and incomprehensibly good and infinitely good, all-powerfully good, all-knowingly good, all-present and good, immutable and good, eternally good, wise and good, sovereignly good, and holy and good. And so you take the little word good, and it's amazingly stretchable, and you stretch it over all those other attributes, and what do you get? Well, when we think of God in the Scriptures, and we see that He says that He's good, then we find that because of His goodness, He can, because of His greatness, His goodness can never be, let me just go through a little list, it can never be dependent upon someone's actions. His goodness is self-existent goodness. It can't be dependent upon the circumstances you're living in. It can't be dependent upon your present activities. God is independently, self-existingly good. Even if we were to be sent to hell now, He is good. God's goodness is incomprehensible. It can never be fully grasped. Do you remember the pictures that we use for incomprehensibility? It's like Job says, it's like coming up to the edge. We're only seeing the edge. You remember our illustration? Imagine you're on the Mayflower and you're coming up to the shoreline of this great continent of North America, and you can see a mile or so of shore as you come up on, and it comes into the sight on the horizon. And what fool would think that they see the entire continent because they see a few thousand square feet of it? And we come up and we look at the goodness of God and we think, oh, I understand goodness. I mean, Psalm 119 says that God is good and doeth good. Psalm 34 says that taste and see that God is good. And we find goodness everywhere. Psalm 52, God's goodness endures. Romans 2, God's goodness leads to repentance. But then, do you think you've got it figured out? At the end of 3 or 4 weeks, are we going to be able to check it off and say, I understand goodness now? No, because God's goodness is filled with His incomprehensibility, we are like coming up to the edge. We're walking out of the shallows of the ocean onto the shoreline of a continent that has no edge, really. And we'll never ever be, even in eternity, any further in understanding the goodness than right on the edge, no matter how far we go. Because of the greatness of God, God's goodness can't be lessened. It's infinite. God can't be less good today and more good tomorrow. God will not be more good to you when you're in heaven than He is to you right now. Do you remember the other picture of this greatness of God? It's like whispers instead of shouting. Walk into a room and someone's whispering and we can barely pick up a little bit of what they said. Maybe we catch a word or two. That's what we have when we come and look at the goodness of God. Oh, this infinite, immeasurable goodness. I've heard a few of those words, yes, but all that you know is just a edges of a whisper. It can never be limited with regard to action. God's goodness is sovereign. He has a right, or all-powerful. He has the ability to cause it to act in any way He wishes. And no one can ever resist the activity of God's goodness with any success, because it's an all-powerful goodness. Again, it cannot be argued with. We can't say to God, I deserve goodness. You've got to give it to me because it's sovereign and He has the right to do with it as He wishes. And you can't say to God, don't give goodness to that person. Don't do good to those people. He can do as He wishes with His goodness. It cannot be limited with regard to place. We can't say that God is good when we're at church, but He's not good when I'm at work. It can't be limited with regard to time. We can't look back at the saints of the Old and New Testament and say, God was good then, and God was good in the Great Awakening, and God was good for Jonathan Edwards, and God was good for so-and-so, But God is not good now. Somehow He's diminished. No, His goodness is eternal. It cannot be mistaken or surprised with all-knowing goodness. Wherever you look at the greatness of God and you filled the idea of goodness with His greatness, it's amazing. Now, what's the most important question for Christians, for anyone? I suppose I'm going to make this argument. My thought is the most important question in life is the little word, who. Not what. That's what we like to think about. What's going to happen? What happened in the past? What are you going to do? A Christian comes to God, what can you do? What will you do? But the who is much more important than the what. But I want to give you a second question that I think is second only to who, and that is the why. Now, the goodness of God answers the why of everything. There are other things about God that are also a part of this answer, but none of them more than goodness. You think about it. Everything God ever has done, the what, it is being accomplished by all power. God is stretching out His omnipotent arm, and power is doing. But wisdom designed it. And so everything that God ever has done or is doing today, as we look around at God's ruling of His universe, and everything that God has told us He will do in the future, all power is doing it, but wisdom is designing it. But there's more than that, isn't it? There's the why. Behind wisdom and power is goodness. Goodness, we could say, is the great motive of God's activity toward all creation, toward angels and demons, toward rebels and children, toward inanimate objects like planets and atomic particles, right? To us. If you think of it this way, holiness is the king. God is holy. Everything is flowing out of that holiness. But goodness is the general. And the general is directing all the troops as God floods your life and works in your life. And all of them are directed by goodness. Can you believe that? Now, when we think of goodness, I think that we get in trouble of limiting it. And so I want to show you that goodness has other names. It has other names based on not the change in God's goodness, but the change of environment. So goodness, when it walks into one room of your life, might be called goodness, but when it walks into another situation in your life and you encounter it, it might be called grace. Or in another situation, it might be called sympathy, or it might be called mercy. Think of it. Goodness. God giving out of His goodness happiness to people who have no right or merit for happiness. It's called grace. When of God's goodness, He gives happiness to those people who have no merit or no right to demand happiness, we call it grace. So grace is part of God's goodness. When God gives happiness against merit, when we deserve and we are owed wrath, but God gives mercy to a person against the fact that they are owed wrath, we call it mercy, but that's just His goodness. When God bears day by day with men and women and children who continue to rebel against Him, it's just goodness, but we call it long-suffering or patience. When God performs His kindest promises to those who don't deserve it, we call it His faithfulness, but really it's just goodness. When goodness provides for people who have nothing, we call it abundance. When goodness comforts the innocent, we call it righteousness. When out of God's goodness He aids the helpless, we call it pity. When He hurts with those who hurt, we call it sympathy or empathy. But these are all just names for the way that God's goodness acts. So when you think of everything in this category, from love and mercy to grace and compassion, you must understand that it is all the overflow of this attribute that God, at His very essence, delights to be kind and to be generous. He is kindly bent toward us. Well, where do we see His goodness? if this is what we're talking about, where do you see it? Well, we've talked about these in the past, so I'm going to kind of just skim through them. You see it in His creation. You see it in His sustaining. You see it in His ruling. We see it in His saving. We see it even in God's judgment. Now, we're going to save saving. We're going to put saving and judgment for the next few weeks, so I don't want to say much about that. But creating, you go outside and we look at what God has made, and we see that there's perfect wisdom there. But oh, look at the goodness and the way God's designed it. Food is nutritious, but it tastes good. Why? I mean, why isn't every piece of food like astronaut food, you know? Why weren't we created on a planet where every piece of food just looks like a gray block? And you eat the gray block, and every gray block tastes the same. And it's all the same size, and it's all the same texture. But it's nutrition. But God is kind. The senses that God has given us in our body are all designed to be able to experience the happiness of this creation. And they're just the overflow of God's goodness. We have sight so that we can see color. We can have depth and precision. We can see far and near. We can see more than one thing. We have smells, the autumn breeze, the flowers. We touch things. Some things are soft, smooth, hard, rough. We hear birds, Mozart, if you like him. Grandparents can still hear sometimes the voices of the grandchildren. A child's in bed and the dad comes up and leans over and whispers into their ear that he loves them. Good night. I mean, why? Why were you created with senses? Why aren't we creatures that are created for God's glory who cannot see or feel or hear or taste? When you look at the earth, we need food and shelter, but why such beauty and variety? Why do mountains line the horizon? Why do fields flow in the wind? Why do we have the green forests, the endless oceans? Why at night do we have the stars and the moon? Why do we have the sun? Why do we have planets? Why do we have any of this? And so we could say that when we look at creation, we're not amazed at evolution. We're amazed at the goodness of God. Do you think that God made all of this because He was needy, as the modern theologian would have you think? God was lonely, and the Trinity wasn't enough. The Father delighting in the Son, and the Son delighting in the Father, and the Spirit as well. And this mutual inter-Trinitarian goodness, that wasn't enough. God is so lonely. He wants more than three people, so He creates angels and He creates people. But why so kind to us in light of the fact that we all are rebels? And not only did He make creation and the body, but He gave us a soul. We can know Him. We're not like animals. We can love Him. We can know His approach. We can know His presence. We can delight in obedience. We don't just have to become like robots. A.W. Tozer, when he was talking about the goodness of God, he pointed out creation and he said this: "It's the goodness of God is the only answer to the question of existence. Why does anything exist? And the answer is, because God is good. And out of the overflow of His goodness, He creates." Now, if you think about the way God rules things, you can think about His enemies. He gives us a perfect law, and even if we hate God, if we will keep His laws, even in part, or only on the externals, you can enjoy a happy life. But for His children, He rules things so clearly in kindness. Everything about my life is being used by the rule of God for my good. The goodness of God is invading everything. Not just good circumstances and not just obedience, but bad circumstances and disobedience of people around me and me. Satan looks at fallen people rescued by the work of Christ, and every one of his plans are used for their good, yet they continue to sin against their God. He sins and he is damned. We sin and we are offered a free forgiveness. We embrace the forgiveness. We continue to sin. And God doesn't cast us out. God is ruling over everything as an expression of his goodness. Think of how he sustains everything. In a kingdom where everyone is born hating him, he sustains them. You say, well, we have a lot of sorrow in this kingdom, but how much happiness do we have? You say, but we have a lot of sickness. But how much health? I mean, I've had a head cold this week. I'm not complaining. It's a pretty minor thing, isn't it? Some of you have ailments that don't go away. But think of it. The days that we're sick, they're nothing compared to the days that we're well. Why are we ever healthy? Why are we ever happy? The days of unendurable sorrow, of heartbreaking sorrow, are so few compared to the days of happiness. Even an atheist is treated like this by God. Let's think of the Bible. The Romans, who crucified Christ. They mocked Him. They beat Him. They wanted to. It's not as if they were forced. The Roman soldiers, who scourged the King of heaven and earth, go home, and their wife meets them, and she's healthy. And their children run up and hug them. And their food still tastes good. And their bed is still soft. And they sleep. And God preserves them. The Romans that burnt Christians, they go home. The birds still sing for them. The breeze is still cool. At night they walk out and they see the same beautiful stars. They go to bed and they are sustained. We have to avoid this Pharisaical idea that it would be better if we were God, and we wouldn't be so kind to His enemies like He is. You watch television, and the Hollywood wits mock God and all of His standards. And we say to ourselves, I wish God weren't so nice to them. I wish He weren't good to them. But you see that the worse the sin is in our culture, the greater the glory of God's goodness shines. God is good to the people that mock Him. God is good to the people who lie in the pulpit and destroy souls so that they can keep their incomes. God is good to your coworker who makes being a Christian hard on you. Do you wish that He were other than that? We can think of God as judging. We'll look at that in the next week to come, in the weeks to come. But do you know what Ezekiel says? Ezekiel tells us that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. The Bible's full of descriptions of God's delight in the rescue of the sinner. But He doesn't delight. Now, God has sovereignly chosen to damn and to save. He has chosen to give some what they deserve and some what they don't deserve. But God does not, because of His goodness, He does not delight to pour out wrath on the soul. But He does delight to rescue. Every comfort, every happiness that God had designed for humanity should have been lost immediately when Adam and Eve chose themselves over God. And yet, instead of removing every comfort, God immediately begins to unfold a plan of salvation. And so when Ephesians describes it, he says it is according to God's good pleasure. Not good being righteous, but good being benevolent. It is according to God's kind intentions that you are being saved. Well, let's apply it. That's kind of the general scan of the landscape here. Let's look at the response. The first one. Paul says in Romans 2 that we already read that because of God's goodness, people are led to repentance. Listen to what he says again. Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And he's speaking to people who are religious. And they look at people who are irreligious. And they're saying to the people who are irreligious, you're in hot water with God because you're doing this and this and this. And the people who are irreligious are doing that. But then Paul says, look at your heart. You're doing the same things. You are despising the riches of His goodness. How do you despise the riches of His goodness? Well, the riches of God are so consistent, of His goodness, I mean, are so consistent, so constantly being poured out of my life, that instead of using it as a motive to hate sin, I use it as an excuse to keep sinning. And I say to myself, it's okay, because I'm religious. I'm a good person. I'm a church member. And God is good to people like me. And God will always be good to people like me. I'm not like those people out there. And even though I do the same thing they do, I'm religious. So I've made a profession of faith. I've joined the church. I've been baptized. I work in the church. I give. And I think that God will let me off the hook when I'm a hypocrite. But instead of having my heart broken by the fact that He's still kind and good to me, I decide that His kindness is a good reason to keep sinning. And I despise His goodness, the riches of His goodness. If I think about what I'm doing against God, I'm sinning against Him, that I'm using religion instead of as a flashlight to point me to Christ, I'm using the Christian religion, I'm using the Bible as a cloak for sin, I'm using His name instead of for His glory, I'm using it to cover my sinfulness, my selfishness. I rename things. I'm living for myself, and I'm even trying to make God serve my sinful purposes. And then we say to ourselves, surely when we see this, we think He'll not be kind to me any longer. And we see the sinfulness of our religion, and we see the sinfulness of our duties, and we see the sinfulness of our sinfulness. And we come to God and say, I know that You were good, but You won't be good to me anymore, will You? And God's goodness continues to flood over our lives, and it breaks our hearts, and we repent. The only thing that makes us want to stop living for ourselves is the goodness of God. When we know that we don't deserve it. It leads to repentance. So, I suppose one test we could ask ourselves is this. Do you understand biblically the goodness of God to you? Not in general. To you. And the answer to that can be found here. Are you repenting? Are you turning away from living for yourself? Hour by hour. To the degree that you are, to that degree, the goodness of God is very clear and in front of you, and you're living upon it. Now, what about gratitude? Psalm 107, we already read it in the prayer meeting, over and over what God does for people, and then the refrain, oh that mankind would thank God or be grateful to God for His goodness. If you think you deserve His goodness, you don't understand it, and you don't understand what He says about you, and you won't be grateful. If you're just getting what you deserve from God, that you're good, and you ought to be treated well. God ought to be kind. God ought to be generous with you. God ought to be kind and generous to your family. God ought to be kind and generous to this church. God ought to be kind and generous to this nation, because we're the kind of people that deserve that. But then, you take it for granted, and how much time we waste complaining if life doesn't seem perfect. If you're not aware of the goodness of God, then every act of obedience will be stingy and begrudging, grumpy, bitter. And you'll complain that your life is not one long series of uninterrupted happy events. Yet how happy we could be if I could wake up this morning and I could see in creation and in His rule, in His sustaining, that in all things the goodness of God is overflowing every boundary and crashing against my life. And if I could live on what's real, what the Bible says about God, I could be happy. What about trusting God? God is holy, yes. God is powerful. God knows everything. God is wise. God is everywhere. God is infinite. Yes. Can you trust yourself to a God like that? Yes, but it's so much better to trust your God to trust your life to a God like that who is also good. So, I can trust every yesterday and every today and every tomorrow into the hands of an all-powerful, all-knowing, pure, and good Father. On the seats, there were spread around a number of sheets with quotes on them. A number of verses speak of His goodness from the Psalms. But there's also a quote by Charles Spurgeon at the bottom. Let me read it to you. When others behave badly to us, it should only stir us up the more heartily to give thanks unto the Lord because He is good. And when we ourselves are conscious that we are far from being good, we should only the more reverently bless Him that He is good. We must never tolerate an instant's unbelief as to the goodness of the Lord. Whatever else may be questioned, this is absolutely certain, that Jehovah is good. His dispensations may vary. How he deals with our life, that goes up and down. It ebbs and flows. But His nature is always the same. Can you trust a God that is good? You look around you, people are unkind. You go to God and you're more grateful than ever. I can trust Him. He is good. You look inside of you, there's sin. You failed again in your promises. You go to God more happy than ever. That He is good. Now let me give you one thing that you're not to do. We're not to be forgetfulness of His goodness. Forgetful of His goodness. It creeps in, doesn't it? The very fact that it's so constant. Sinners like us, we take that as a reason to forget it. We think that God being good is a part of normal life. That's just the way life is. But that is not just the way life is. That is the way God is. But that is not necessarily part of our existence. We should not wake up happy. We should not wake up with more parts on our body working and feeling good than those parts that don't work and don't feel good. We should not wake up at all. We should be in hell. But God is so constantly, uninterruptedly pouring out goodness on the righteous and the unrighteous, on the man that loves Him and on the man that denies His existence, that we tend to think, like the world, that this is just the way life is. Life's just like this. But it's not. It's the way God is. Now, what can we do this week to begin to take some of those verses that I gave you on that piece of paper? And as you read the Scriptures, and as you look at the creation, and as you consider how God has dealt with your life, to begin to live on what's real. He is overflowingly, irresistibly, all-present and good. So we come back to what the psalmist said. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You would help us to begin to understand something of the goodness, the overflowing kind intentions, the good will, the good pleasure that You have demonstrated not only toward Your children but toward rebellious mankind, that ought to lead us to repentance and gratitude and trust, that ought to make us want to run to You in a quiet time instead of to skulk in the corners because of our sin. To make us want to tell people of Your greatness and Your goodness. Lord, we pray that You would help us to think of every one of Your attributes of immensity as clothed in goodness, and to think of Your goodness as filled with that joyful weight of immensity. God, until our hearts are brought to worship You, we pray, Father, that as the decisions come before us this week and we have so many opportunities to obey, even though it may be unpleasant at the moment, to deny ourselves, to be self-forgetful as we think of others. Oh God, may our obedience be like that in heaven, immediate and happy, as men and women and children who view Your goodness by faith, though not yet by sight. Help us, Father, we pray, for the glory of Christ, to give thanks to You for Your goodness. In His name we ask. Amen.